be seated. Thank you, Gary, for your song once again. Last week we spoke about Romans 8:28. You remember, all things God works for the good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. We focused on the different words of that verse, all things. We talked about what constitutes all things. And we talked about God working and how it doesn't work unless good things don't happen unless God is working in it. And we talked about those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And we talked about that. So today we're going to follow up with verse 29. We'll hopefully finish up chapter 8 today. But let me read verse 29 and 30 to you here. For those... when we just finished, according to those who love and are called according to his purpose, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And it goes on from there. But the focus on this verse is predestination. And we've talked about predestination before. It's always a debate that people have. You know, do we have free will to do what we want, or are we predestined to do exactly what God wants us to do? And I have the answer to that question, and the answer is yes. Yeah, for both. I remember the little story of the guy who believed in predestination that fell down the steps of stairs and got to the bottom and got up and brushed himself off and said, man, I'm glad that's over with. You know, he truly believed in predestination. He believed that he was predestined to fall down that set of stairs. But one thing I do know for sure is that we are predestined to go to heaven. That's something that we can all count on. God called us. We may think that we chose God, but the Bible is very clear that he picked us to be on his team. And the amazing thing is that he picked us to be on his team when we didn't deserve it. I'm sure most of you guys remember back to your sandlot days when you'd be playing some kind of game outside and they'd have to pick teams. And it always would be the two best athletes would be the two captains, and then they would take turns picking the guys out of the crowd to form the two teams to try to kind of keep them even. And nobody wanted to be that last guy picked. Usually, when you got down to the last one or two, one of the guys, captains, would say, oh, you can have both of them. You know, they're not going to bother us. Imagine, though, if you were the last guy to be picked, and you knew you were going to be the last guy to be picked, I should say. And when the captains decided to start making their picks, you got picked first. If that were me, I would think, I know my talents. I know my limits. Why are you picking me first? And that would be a good question to ask. And that's kind of the question that we should ask God. Why are you picking me? I know my limitations. I know my shortcomings. But the truth of the matter is, God picks us. He loves us. And he doesn't pick us because we're the best in the pool of Christians. He picks us because he loves us. And it's really no more complicated than that. Paul realized this love more and more the older that he got. I mean, his lifespan, as covered in the New Testament, covers, I think, about 25 or 30 years. And as he wrote these different letters in the Bible, he wrote them at different ages. Early on in his writing, in the First Corinthians, he describes himself as the least of the apostles. Sort of a level of humility there by saying that I'm not as important as the other apostles. But yet, also still puts himself on the same plane as the apostles. Later on, about 5 years later, he was writing the book of Ephesians. And there, he says, he refers himself as to the least of the saints, the least of the Christians. So he voluntarily lowers himself off of the level of the apostles. Now he puts himself on the level with the same, with the rest of the Christians. And he says, I'm the least of the saints, the least of the Christians. Well, later on, as he gets near the end of his life, he writes a letter to Timothy, his adopted son. And he describes himself to Timothy as the greatest of all sinners. So you see the progression that Paul thinks about himself. As he realizes that God loves him and God picked him, he starts looking at himself and realizing more and more, I'm not just the least of the apostles, and I'm not just the least of the saints. I'm actually a sinner. I'm realizing more and more all of the things that I've done in my life that have disappointed God, all of the mistakes I've made, you know. And he did do some horrible things prior to his conversion, hauling off prisoners, beating them, killing them, things like that. So he realized that he didn't deserve to be picked on the team at all. But yet, God did pick him on the team, and the older he got in the faith, the more he appreciated that. More and more, the older I get in my faith, I appreciate that too, because I'm reminded more and more of the crazy things I did earlier on in my life and how wonderful that God picked me anyway. Well, it says those whom he called, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Getting back to this predestination, it's hard to try to figure out the difference between free will and predestination, because it feels like we can do whatever we want. But yet, the Bible seems to indicate that God knows what we're going to do and predestines it. One little story might help you kind of pigeonhole these two things or figure them out. Imagine that I was going to play a chess match. And I'll tell you, I'm not a good chess player. I do know all of the positions on the board, and I know which way they move, but that's about as far as I go with chess. If I was going to play a chess master, and I can remember a lot of stories about Bobby Fischer being, at his time, the greatest chess player in the world. I don't know who he is now, but let's just say I sat down at the table with Bobby Fischer. We were going to play a game of chess. What would be my chances of winning that game? Zero. I would have absolutely no chance. Now, I would have free will of playing the game. I could move my men anywhere I want. But the game is sealed before the game even starts. If he wants to finish me off in five moves, he could do it. If he wants to string me along and let me think I'm actually competing, he could do that too. But at any time Bobby Fischer wanted to, he could completely close me down and win the game. That's kind of like how predestination works with our free will. We can do things, but there is a master behind the game, behind the plan, behind our life, and he's orchestrating things just the way he wants them to go. Well, the verse goes on to say, those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice the tense in that verse. It doesn't say he's going to glorify us in the future. It says that he already has done this. It's the past tense verse. He justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. So we're in the view of God, we're already in a glorified state. That's another thing that's kind of hard for us to comprehend and understand. Imagine the person sitting next to you, maybe other than a relative, the closest person sitting to you. Let's say you knew two things about this person. Number one, you know that this was a very generous person. Just would give you the shirt off their back. Very nice, gracious person. And the second thing you knew about that person, this is just imagination, just have to imagine. But imagine that you knew that next week this person was going to inherit a large sum of money. Let's just say $50 billion. You knew those two things. That person didn't know it yet, but you knew it. Now my question would be, if you knew those two things, would you treat that person any differently than you treat them now? I would. I would be as sweet as honey to that person. I would, can I give you something? Let me help you. Let me do this, do that. Why? Because you know that person is going to be glorified. That person is going to have a lot of power. That person is going to have a lot of influence. And you know that person is a generous person. And you want some of that generosity to rub off on me. I want that. Reality is, that person sitting closest to you already has a friend much more valuable, and it can provide much more than $50 billion.
That person in the eyes of
Jesus is already glorified. Is it cutting out and out? You're going to switch up?
Yeah.
That person has already been glorified in the eyes of Jesus and has all sorts of resources available to him. So that's the way we ought to look at each other. We ought to look at each other as if we're already glorified. That's what Scripture says. And we want to be close to the person that is glorifying them, which is Christ Jesus. Now, they should do the same for us, but the idea is we as Christians should be treating each other with a lot more respect. Then he says, verse 31. What shall we say then? What then shall we say to these things? So he's just talked about the predestination, the glorification, and all that, and he's overwhelmed with the thought that somebody like him, who had done so many bad things, had already been picked by God, had been put on his team, had been glorified. God, in that God looks at him in this glorified state, and he's speechless. What can I say, he says. It reminds me of what King David said when, remember, he was going to build a temple, and Nathan told him after hearing from the Lord, you know, David, the Lord doesn't want you to build him a temple. Basically, he said, I'm paraphrasing, he's going to build a temple out of you. He's going to make your lineage, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, he's going to carry on the kingly position through you permanently, forever. And David said, it was overwhelmed. What can I say? You know, imagine if somebody said to you, I'm going to make you the leader of your country, and your descendants for the rest of eternity are going to be leaders of this country. It would be overwhelming to think, to receive that kind of a message, and David got it from God. So he's overwhelmed. What can I say? Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel so blessed by God that you just say, what can I say, God? I think that's probably the greatest praise you can give to the Lord, is to say, I'm speechless. The things you have done for me, I cannot put into words how grateful I am. I'm overwhelmed. That's what Paul's feeling right here in verse 31. And he goes on to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? A better translation really is not if God is for us, but rather since God is for us. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Sometimes we think that God is not for us, that he is mad at us, he doesn't care about us, he doesn't love us, he just puts up with us. This is telling us, however, that God is already looking at us in a glorified state. He does see us as perfect, and he loves us
just the way we are. So when the verse says, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer to the question is there's only one person that can be against us, and that's Satan. And he wants us to do us harm. There's no doubt about that. But we have to remember and realize who he is. Satan is not the counterpart to God, as often people think. He's not. He's a created being. God is not a created being. God always has been, always will be. The closest counterpart to Satan, if you're trying to see what was on the other side of the coin with Satan, the closest description would be the Archangel Michael. Because we do see in Revelation, we see a battle between those two. And we also know that Michael wins the battle. But Satan is a created being. He can be against us, but we don't have to worry about him. He can beat us up again a bit. He can rough us up. There's no question about that. But he can't do anything that God will not allow him to do. You remember with Job, Satan presented himself before God, and God said, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan said, yeah, he's a pretty good guy, but you've made life easy on him. And then little by little, God takes things away from Job to prove to Satan that Job is one of his chosen people, his created being. But the point is, he was only able to harm Job because God allowed him to do it. And yeah, we might get roughed up a little bit, but God is in charge. And the one that could be against us is not as great as the one who is for us. Verse 32, it says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. That word spare, interesting little tidbit, is only used two times in the whole Bible. The other time the word spare is used in the Bible is when Abraham was going up to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. And God said to Abraham, as he raised the knife to plunge it into Isaac's chest, God said, don't do it, spare him. That same word is used right here. So Abraham was told to spare his son, but God did not spare his son, we see in verse 32. But he gave him up for us all. And if he did that, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What a great verse. God who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously with that give us all things? It would be like a parent giving a car, let's say, to their children. Carl and I both got a car when we were seniors in high school. We didn't have to buy it. It was just given to us, and wow. What a great gift that was. But can you imagine if we got that car and we got in to start it up and realized it was out of gas? Who would give their child, go through all the expense of giving a car and not fill the gas tank up? Nobody would. That's kind of what this verse is saying. God gives us salvation. That's the car. And he's not going to give us the car without also giving us the ability to drive the car. He's not going to do it without filling the gas tank up for us. So realize that he gave you salvation. He loves you. And he's going to keep your tank full all through your life. He's going to keep giving you that gas. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Again, only Satan condemns, just like he did with Job, just like he did with the priest Joshua, not Moses' aide, but the other Joshua, the Joshua that's mentioned in the book of Zechariah. You might not remember the story, but basically, in the book of Zechariah, he comes and stands, Joshua the priest comes and stands before the Lord, and it says, his clothes are like filthy rags. And here comes Satan. And he accuses Joshua the priest in front of God. And he says, look at those filthy rags. That guy does not deserve to be standing before you. And I'm paraphrasing, but God said, shut up. He's saved. He's mine. Isn't this a firebrand, it says, that I pulled out of the fire? In other words, a burning piece of wood that was about to be consumed, and I yanked it out of the fire and extinguished the fire. Isn't that what this guy is? And it says, at that point, Joshua's clothes became dazzling white because of what God did for Joshua. It wasn't Joshua's own works. That was the filthy rags. It was because of how God viewed him. So, who's going to bring in a charge against God's elect? It's Satan. But it's God who justifies us. God who gives us, pulls us out of the fire and puts these dazzling white clothes on us. It's like God would say, Satan says, God, this priest Joshua, he's full of sin. He's got all kind of sin as represented by his dirty clothes. And God says to Satan, what sin? I don't see any sin. All I see are these dazzling white clothes. And that's the same thing he says about us. When Satan brings accusations against me, against you, God says, what sin are you talking about? I don't see any sin. There was a song that came out many years ago, and the title of the song is What Sin? And it was one of my favorite songs at the time, still love it. And I asked Gary to listen to the song. He had never heard it. And I said, do you think you can play that song for us? Because it's going to fit right in with this message. And he said, I'll try. And he listened to it, and he practiced it, and he says he's got it, right? So we're going to do something different this morning. We're going to break right now, and Gary's going to play this song, What Sin? And I want you to remember this verse 33 as he's singing the song. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is God who looks at us and says, I don't see the sin. So if you carry condemnation, if you carry guilt, if you're reminded of something you did years, it may be 30 years ago, I want you to listen to this song, and I believe this is a message from God for you. So whenever you're ready, Gary.
So long ago, I cried out for mercy back then. I pled the blood of Jesus, begged him to forgive my sin. But I still can't forget it. It just won't go away. So I wept again. Lord, wash my sin, but this is all it say. What sin? What sin? It is far away as the east is from the west. What sin? What sin? It is gone every minute you confessed. Buried in the sea of forgetfulness. The heaviest thing you'll carry is a load of guilt and shame. You'll never be able to bear it, so So let it go in Jesus' name. Our God is slow to anger and quick to forgive sin. So let him put it under the blood. Don't bring it up again. 'Cause he'll just say, what's sin? What's sin? It's as far as the east is from the west. What's sin? What's sin? It was gone the very minute you confessed. Buried in the sea of forgetfulness. Oh Lord, please deliver me from my accusing memory. Nothing makes me weep this way when I hear you say, what's sin? What's sin? This is far for the east from the west. What's sin? What's sin? It was gone the very minute you confessed.
Thank you, Gary. Something about music that's powerful. It speaks directly to the soul. I can talk to your mind, but when you put music to it, I think it goes directly to your soul. And I hope that you recognize that in God's eyes, you're like that priest, Joshua. He doesn't see the sin. He sees the clean clothes. And our response to that should be not, oh boy, I get to go out and sin more, because that's the way he looks at me. It should be the response you would give to your parents when they give you the car, and to say, you have entrusted me with such a great gift. I want to spend my life appreciating that and honoring that and living a godly life and living a life that is worthy of the gift that you've given me. That should be our attitude. So that's what I want you to go home with today, realizing that God doesn't see the sin, and our response should be that of gratitude as a result of it. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the Apostle Paul and the message that he has given us today. The fact that he was overwhelmed with your grace is how I feel too. I'm just overwhelmed that you picked me on your team too, Lord. And I'm so happy that I am predestined to someday to be with you. I look forward to the day when the clouds part and you make yourself visible, and everything that we have believed by faith, we will get to see by sight. And I believe we're getting closer and closer to that day, Lord. And I pray that between now and that day, that I will be used by you in any way you see fit, at any expense to me that you see fit. And I pray this for all my brothers and sisters here at Walnut Grove and any others listening to this message now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Bud, you want to come up and lead us on our closing hymn. It's going to be number 56, it looks like. Just a couple more verses as Bud's coming up in chapter 8, and then we'll start digging into chapter 9 next week. So if you want to get a little ahead, you can read chapter 9 in Romans, and we'll be ready for next week.